Shall we kindly turn, please, to the passage in question, the book of the Acts, chapter 5, and it's from verse 1 to verse 11, as has been announced. But the lead-in to this particular and strange incident, perhaps, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, is to be found in the preceding chapter, beginning at verse 32. And for the sake of connection, perhaps we ought, first of all, to comment slightly on the passage in chapter 4. As we learn from this particular passage here, God had to intervene to preserve the purity of the church by his governmental actings. And that is the substance of our message here tonight, as demonstrated in the very awful fate of these two individuals, a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 32 of chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now in verses 34 and 35 we have a statement in general relative to this matter of the disposing by the wealthy brethren at that time of their possessions in lands or houses, and of the handing over of the proceeds of the sale to the apostles for distribution among the needy saints, that their temporal needs might be met. In verse 36 we have a particular application of this exercise, and there is a man who is spoken of specifically, a man called Joseph. Meaning of the word Joseph, of course, is one who adds, one who adds. And he was a Cypriot by birth and a Levite by lineage, and he was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means, of course, the son of consolation. This man was a true son of consolation and a real selfless benefactor to meet the needs of the saints at this time. Barnabas. He had a piece of land which he sold, and he brought the entire proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we go into chapter 5, and it commences with the word but. And the word but immediately strikes a warning note, warns us to expect a contrast. And it is indicative of a transition from light and love, the early manifestation of the care and concern of the saints for one another that characterized the early church, and this transition from light and love to darkness and duplicity is indicated by the index word but, with which chapter 5 commences. But, in contrast to the man Barnabas and others, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Well, so far so good. Nothing wrong with that. Ananias and his wife sold a possession. and kept back part of the price. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. If he felt inclined to hand over a proportion of the proceeds of the sale, that was perfectly all right. God does not want that from us which we are not willing to give. It is the principle of voluntary giving that characterizes the dispensation of Christianity. He wants our free will offerings. And if Ananias and Sapphira were exercised about handing over a certain proportion of the return from the sale, that would have been perfectly all right. A love gift to the Lord and his people. But notice, he kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin of Ananias was the sin of misrepresentation. It would appear that he desired to give the impression to Peter that this was the whole of the amount he had received from the sale of his possession. And it was misrepresentation that characterized the sin perpetrated at this time by Ananias. And it was a particularly bad misrepresentation for two reasons. The first one was that it was a premeditated act. It was not something that he did on the spur of the moment. It was well thought out. It was carefully planned. And it was carried out deliberately and coolly in the presence of Peter and the apostles and in the very presence of the assembled company there. A premeditated scheme that was entered into by both the husband and the wife, Ananias and Sapphira, well thought out, coolly enacted, with deliberation. So that is one reason why this particular misrepresentation was of a particularly bad type. The second reason was even more grave and more serious, because they desired, having discussed the matter together, they desired to put a divine person to the test. They desired to find out whether or not the Spirit of God was really among them. They set out to prove by test the Spirit of God. Was he really omniscient? Was he really among them? Did he really know everything that was going on in the church? They could not dispute the power of the Spirit operating through the apostles and evidenced in what they were doing. But the question arose, was he all-knowing? Was he omniscient? Would he know this matter that was discussed and decided in secret? And it says in the context of chapter 5 that they sought to tempt the Spirit of God to put him to the proof, to the test. Now the divine presence in the church is indicated in verse 3 by the word God. In verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. And verse 9, by the Spirit of the Lord. And these references establish the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit dwelling here on earth in that thing which he had so recently formed, the church, and it became his holy temple. He dwelt there. And so this, at the beginning of the church dispensation, was a particularly serious and grave affront to a divine person. In the case of Ananias and his wife, who was a party to the matter, who had complicity in the evil that they thought about together and decided upon, and they affronted a divine person in the Holy Spirit who had come down personally into this world of ours to form the church, as we were hearing on Saturday evening, and to indwell the church as his holy temple. You know, the dominant characteristic of Christianity is the personal presence of the Holy Spirit here in this world. So these were the two reasons why this misrepresentation of Ananias and his wife in respect of the possession which he sold was particularly grave. It was deliberated, coolly, calmly carried out, a premeditated scheme. And it was an affront to the Spirit of God, testing him as to his omniscience, as to his very presence here, invisible undoubtedly, but dwelling in reality in the assembly which he had formed. Now the nature of the sin is spoken of in several statements in these verses. He lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. And as we said already, it was a premeditated act. And the word that is used in connection with it is that he conceived it in his heart. He conceived it. That's the only occurrence of this particular Greek word in the scriptures, to conceive. And it means to fix, as in the mind. And it indicates that Ananias and his wife together had thought about this affair. They had discussed it together. They had arrived at a conclusion and a decision together, and they set out to calmly carry it out, to put to the test the Spirit of God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they lied to God in this premeditated act of misrepresentation that occurred at this early stage of the church's earthly history. They conceived it. They fixed it in their mind, following no doubt much thought and discussion, and arriving at a very definite decision about it. It was not carried out just on the impulse of the moment. And that is one of the reasons why it was such a grave and serious error, a sin unto death, that demanded nothing short in God's governmental ways and his righteous judgment of physical death. They were equally culpable, Ananias and his wife, and they were equally guilty, and they suffered the same judgment, physical and summary death, the nature of their sin. Now, we notice that the proposition was induced by Satan. It was not only collusion between the husband and the wife, but there was very direct cooperation with Satan. Satan filled the man's heart. Satan was controlling the man's being at this time. The proposition to do this very thing was induced by the devil, but it was carried out according to the personal will and purpose of the husband and the wife. Satan filled his heart. He was in control. Isn't it amazing how that the evil one in this early day committed himself to corrupt and defile the church in its pristine purity, and by this subtle means and this instrumentality he sought to destroy the church at Jerusalem in this particular way. He filled their hearts. Ananias allowed him to do that, and Satan was in control, and it was a proposition induced by the devil. But as to its purpose, it was carried out by the personal volition of both Ananias and his wife. Now we notice the nature of the judgment. This was a sin unto death. And the very circumstances in which the sin was committed, the public serious character of it, demanded, as we have said, in the governmental ways of God, nothing short of instant death. Ananias appeared before Peter. He handed over, in the presence of the assembled company, part of the proceeds he had obtained from the sale of his possession, and he gave the impression to Peter and those assembled there that he was doing what Barnabas had previously done, handing beneficently for distribution among the poor saints then all the proceeds of his sale. But the spiritually discerning Peter unmasked the man there in the presence of the assembled company. He exposed him. He accused him publicly of this serious sin. He divulged the true facts of the case. And you know, Ananias collapsed when he was exposed by Peter in the presence of the gathered company. I expect that Ananias was desirous of receiving the esteem of his brethren and being considered in the same class by them as the benefactor Barnabas, the true son of consolation, the selfless benefactor of the Lord's people. But here he is there in the presence of them all, suddenly, unexpectedly, shocked into a state of collapse when Peter disclosed the evil of his ways. And it only then dawned upon the man, I believe, the particularly heinous character of the sin that he had committed. And then as Peter's words, his solemn words were spoken, it shot home like a bolt to Ananias. And with the shock of it, in the company of the believers, he collapsed. He fell to the ground, and the life flow ebbed from his body. And he lay there dead before the assembled people. It says that he collapsed and fell to the ground and then he gave up the ghost. That would not seem to be the normal order of things. And it may be suggestive that there was both a natural and a supernatural element in the mode of the death that Ananias died. Shocked into a state of collapse, falling to the ground, giving up the ghost. The life flow ebbed from his body. And he lay there dead in the presence of the assembled company of Christians. What a tragedy. What an awful fate. And the younger men of the company came forward immediately. And they wrapped up the corpse of Ananias in a sheet. And they carried it out and they immediately buried it. Unceremoniously. Now I was struck when reading this that there was no funeral service for Ananias. There were no expressions of sympathy. He was carried out and buried within a period of 3 hours, put out of sight. Very solemn. I read a commentary recently, and the writer was saying in connection with this particular incident, couldn't understand it. Such a severe sentence for apparently and relatively such a simple mistake. And he was saying, Peter acted in a very unchristian way in his treatment of Ananias and his wife. And if Jesus had been on the scene at that time, this commentator said, he would never have acted like that to one who had erred. Oh, friend, how little understood the passage was to the commentator. This was a very grave, a very serious misrepresentation, a very awful affront to a divine person, deliberately thought out, premeditated, carried out coolly and deliberately there for his own selfish ends in the presence of the gathered company. He died summarily, sin unto death, removed from this scene. Quite a few have been removed from this scene for religious evil. And in the sight of God, religious evil, you know, is even more repugnant than is moral evil, relatively speaking. We think of that man in 1 Corinthians and how he was excommunicated as a result of his extreme immorality. But he was got back, restored, repentant, into the fellowship of the saints, church. And think of those who abused the sacred supper of the Lord, and they died because of it. And so it is true and established from the word of God that religious evil is even more repulsive to a holy God than is moral evil. And this incident here partakes in the main of religious evil. And by means of it, as we have said already, the evil one himself had committed himself in this way to bring about impurity in the church and corruption. Oh, it warns us that God wants sanctity and reality in the assembly, not hypocrisy and duplicity. And this is an early warning to the saints of God of the current dispensation to be on their guard against allowing impurity to continue in the assembly undealt with. Serious public sin as it arises in the assembly must be summarily and instantly dealt with, otherwise the whole will be corrupted in no time. Now his wife came in, entirely oblivious to what had happened. And Peter did not immediately condemn her. There was justice in his action. And he put a straight question to Sapphira. And he asked her, "Did you really sell the possession for such and such a sum of money?" "Oh yes, yes." Then he divulged to her the judgment that had fallen upon her husband. And he announced in these doom-laden words that the very young men who had carried out the corpse of her husband and buried it, they could be heard approaching the doorway, and that the same fate must be her portion too. And as this was exposed to the company in the presence of Sapphira, in a similar way to her husband, she collapsed. She fell to the ground, and she gave up the ghost. Her form of death partaking of the same elements of that of her husband Ananias. The young men carried her out to the burial. No funeral service. No expressions of sympathy. But a sense of awe and reverential fear falling upon the church at that time. We have been hearing already that grace, great grace was upon them all. But now the governmental ways of God in stern judgment had filled their souls with a sense of awe and with fear. Great fear came upon them all. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that this is something that is lacking today among the saints of God, this sense of reverence for God. This sense of godly fear, not as we say, of tyrannical authority, but of a wholesome, reverential fear of the Almighty and the Eternal God, who not only operates in wondrous divine grace towards us, but acts governmentally too, in the midst of his people today. Now the names of Ananias and Sapphira, they voice a very sad commentary upon their ruined lives. Ananias means God hath shown grace. But in his case, that grace had been abused, and God had to operate in stern government. God has shown grace. Sapphira means beautiful. But in her case, that beauty had become sadly marred. There is a danger, is there not, brethren and sisters, of any of us not realizing the full potential of our lives and service for God. Their names were not lived up to. God has shown grace. Beautiful. And it's possible for us not to live up to our maximum spiritual potential for God and for good in our particular lives and service. Now, I wanted to go on from there, but the time is almost gone. May I just make reference to another figure that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have reference made to a subsidiary figure of the church in the lump of dough. Lump of dough, the very expressive figure of the church. And not only was it a lump of dough, but it was a lump of pure dough. Pure dough. That's how God sees the assembly, in Christ. In principle, God regards the assembly as being a lump of pure dough, unleavened dough. And leaven in the scriptures, I'm sure we all know, is invariably a type of evil. And the action of the leaven is to ferment and to permeate the whole until it gives character to the whole of the lump. That's what unjudged evil does in a local assembly. If it's not checked, if it is not expelled immediately, well, it will corrupt the whole. It will corrupt the whole. And so the word of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church is this: you act out in conduct how God regards you as to your condition in Christ. You let your state correspond to your standing. God sees you as a lump of pure unleavened dough. Well, you be that in practice. And whenever leaven shows itself, then purge it out. Purge it out, that you may be in fact an unleavened lump of pure dough. For he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It gives character to the whole lump. Now he said that again in another letter. He was writing to the Galatians, and he reiterated that axiomatic statement when he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge it out. Purge it out. In the case of the Corinthian assembly, it was moral evil there that had to be judged. In the case of the Galatians, it was doctrinal evil. So that both moral and doctrinal evil arising in any assembly must be instantly dealt with and must be purged out, in order that the assembly may be preserved in its purity and its effectiveness for the glory of God and for the blessing of men in the neighborhood. Yes, it's a very solemn and serious subject tonight, as exemplified in the awful fate of these two, Ananias and Sapphira. May we all take heed regarding it. It's an early warning to the later saints of the dispensation. And surely we're coming to the end of the church age, brethren and sisters. And there's a great deal of corruption around today, isn't there? There's a great deal of undealt with evil in many of the assemblies of the Lord's people. It's being swept under the carpet, to use another metaphor, and men and women are hedging in respect of purging out the evil from the local assemblies with which they are associated. Mind you, it's not the elders who have to do it. It's the whole company that must be engaged and exercised about this. The whole of the company, the saints of God, must be responsible for taking action, prompt action, and of purging out the evil as it rears its ugly head in the midst of the Lord's people. May we lay to heart the solemn lessons contained in this particular passage of God's holy word.
We thank our two brethren for the messages that they have brought to us tonight, and trust that the Lord will continue to exercise our hearts regarding the many matters that have been brought to our attention. And now shall we close with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we give thee thanks for help given to thy servants tonight to bring thy message to all our hearts. We thank thee for encouraging us by reminding us of the miraculous growth of that early church, where one church in one generation turned the world upside down. And yet thou hast solemnized our heart as thou hast reminded us that grace received does not mean holiness rescinded. Thou hast pressed upon our spirits tonight the great fact that holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. We think of those solemn words and trust that none of us will be guilty of them. Together they tempted the Spirit of the Lord. O God, help us to move humbly and yet with holiness before thee and in the midst of thy people. Grant thy blessing upon us as we part now the one from the other. Take each and all to their homes safely. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.